Good morning. I want you to think about how long you have spent, the longest you have spent eating at a buffet restaurant. Think about that. How long is the longest you've ever spent eating at a buffet restaurant? And then let me make the connection that the scripture story text about who Jesus is and what he's done is like a buffet today. There's a lot to eat. There's a lot to digest and meaningful, nourishing. In fact, the actual action story is about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it answers the main questions about who Jesus is and what has he come to do. And we get to answer that question by watching him work and seeing what he does. And it's because we're learning in the book of Mark that this is about the good news that's about Jesus the Messiah, and it is expressing him as the Son of God. And in this particular part of the Gospel of Mark, we're in chapter 6. Here's where we find ourselves. The disciples have been sent out two by two, and they have been working and ministering and giving and exerting their energy. They just returned from their mission. They have gotten news that John the Baptist, someone who they love, Jesus' cousin, has been beheaded. And they are tired, they are grieving, and they are desperately hungry. They've been so consumed with what they've been doing that they haven't even eaten. And as some of you know, the possibility that you're so consumed with something that you haven't eaten is almost impossible, right? Well, this particular scene gives us Jesus and his disciples desperately looking to slip away. Jesus says, let's go find a place to rest. Let's go get away. Let's get some downtime. Let's relax. Let's eat. And let's go somewhere where we can be alone and really recharge. But they can't do that. And the reason they can't do that is because the crowds have begun to swell, and the crowds are so active, moving so quickly to follow Jesus, that they end up where they arrive with their boat. So the crowds beat them there. And when Jesus gets off the boat, when Jesus realizes that the crowds have met him where they were going, he doesn't turn them away. He doesn't rebuke them. He instead, the shepherd, is drawn to that crowd. And he's drawn to that crowd because he recognizes something important about them that he's going to actually describe about us. And we're going to see that together as he reveals something about himself that will forever, ever need to depend on Jesus for. He's going to reveal something about himself that we will forever need to depend on him for. And we see it here in the opening part. What do we see? What will we see? What is Jesus going to reveal to us? And it's this, that Jesus is our compassionate shepherd who satisfies our everyday appetite. And in this action story, we get a glimpse of it. It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And this 5,000 is men. Countless women and children in this crowd. And we're going to see a profound revelation of who Jesus is, and we're going to see together what he came to do. And we have to be careful to notice that this miracle is not primarily a miracle about Jesus feeding people more than what they had in their baskets. It's not primarily a food miracle as much as it is another supernatural sign that's pointing to Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited rescuing and promised king. We're in a daily battle, you and I, probably, in our culture, in our society, in our pace that we've adopted here in our culture. We're in a daily battle with feeling tired, hungry, and sad. Not necessarily in that order. Tired, hungry, and sad. Another way to think of that is that our body is constantly craving nourishment and refresh. And specifically, our body is constantly craving the nourishment of rest, reflection, reading. Also, getting connected and reconnected in relationship. That's what our design is for. That's what we're hardwired to do. But modern life has allowed us, or has kind of locked us up with replacing those things with unrestrained scrolling, unrestrained posting, unrestrained Netflixing, unrestrained gaming, you fill in the blank, unrestrained whatever that has replaced reflection, replenishment, solitude, aloneness, relationship. It's very difficult to overcome those things. Well, I did some research for you, so you don't have to do any research yourself. And I want to read to you, if I could, what I discovered specifically about the impact of our modern life, of replacing those things that I described with screens, with posting, scrolling, Netflixing, and gaming. Do you have a minute? Can I tell you about it? You've heard this in different ways. I already know you've heard this in different ways. But I want to just tell you what research is telling us about what's happening to our minds, our spirits, and our bodies because of the devices. There's an impact on our body. I'm going to go quick, okay? Because you've heard this in different ways. Here's the impact on our body. Deteriorating sleep quality, eye strain, headaches, chronic neck, back, and shoulder pain. Have you ever heard of tech neck? You might have it. You might not. Sedentary behavior. This gets crazier and crazier as I go along. Muscle atrophy, overstimulation of the brain's pleasure centers leading to addictive behaviors and reduced attention span. The impact on our mind is drastic. A reduction in deep thinking and reflection. An increase in the rate of anxiety, fear, depression, distraction, and addiction. The impact on our spirit, reduction in spiritual nourishment routines like deep reflection, reading, writing, prayer, and quiet solitude, an increase in identity formation that's built on digital validation and comparison. Lastly, an impact on our relationships. There's stalled interpersonal maturity, measurable and noticeable in studies, in maturity development. A neglect of family, marriage, which is at the cost of emotional distance and disconnect, unrealistic comparisons, jealousy, and discontentment. Does that sound like it's real? Yeah, we feel it, see it, experience it. This, fortunately, this message isn't about our devices. It's not about necessarily the things we're doing to entertain ourselves. But it is about a decision that we have to make as a family of God. And we have to make it for ourselves. And here's the decision. We have to make the decision about whether we're going to fight this or we're just going to float downstream and go wherever it takes us. Are we going to fight or are we going to float? And we know, because we belong to Jesus and we're a gospel-centered community of faith, family, we know that we're desperately in need of help from Jesus, who is not disgusted with us and who is not sitting in condemnation of us. Even if he's trying to tell you, you already have tech neck, he's not condemning us. He is available, he desires. He's made himself available to get in the fight with you and with us. And here's why. Because Jesus is our compassionate shepherd. And what is, try to go back if you would. Jesus, essentially, you can picture this. Jesus is trying to get away and rest with his disciples, but they beat him to the spot, and it probably feels like they're being attacked by the paparazzi. Here we go again. Everywhere I go, they show up. And what does he do when he sees this huge crowd following them? Look what he does. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So we get a picture here of who we are. How does God see us? How does God see us as humans in relation to Jesus? He sees us as shepherdless sheep. as a lost sheep who doesn't really have a shepherd. And the picture here is shepherdless. A sheep that is shepherdless, of course, we picture some animal that is needy and probably hungry, also vulnerable. And in relation to Jesus, this is important because no matter how often you might think and feel, I'm a lion, I'm really taking on my life and I'm really going to attack the things that are going on in the world, I'm really going after it. While we might have that attitude that helps us overcome a lot of things, essentially in relation to Jesus, we're not a lion. In relation to Jesus, we're not a king. In relation to Jesus, we're a sheep. Some of you know, I'm sure, plenty about sheep, but sheep are fully dependent creatures. They are defenseless. They are easily scattered. And sheep are incapable of survival without a shepherd. In other words, Jesus is saying, these people are hopeless, and these people are desperately at risk of perishing without a shepherd. They themselves lack proper leadership. Now, I want to give you two pictures here of two different flocks that we see in the scripture describing humanity. And I want to take you back to the initial flock of God that is the people of Israel. The people of Israel were the flock of God. They were his people and he was their God. And he has selected them and collected them by their blood, by their ethnicity. They're Jewish people. And that's how they belong to him. God selected them. And they are like lost sheep. And you might remember in the Exodus, if you're familiar with the story, in the Exodus, God has sprung them free from captivity, and then they get to the wilderness, and they wander and mutter, and they go helpless, and they go foodless, and they find themselves desperately in need. But they are wandering in the desert, and Moses is God's chosen shepherd. And Moses is praying, and he's praying for the next leader of Israel. And he says, these people are desperate for a leader. They're desperate for a new shepherd. They are aimless and vulnerable. And while we're here stranded in a desert, we're desperate for a new shepherd. And eventually we see the rise of Joshua, and then here we are in the New Testament, and we see the chief shepherd, Jesus. And that role, of course, ultimately, fully and finally played according to the prayer of Moses by Jesus. And Moses' prayer reflects, really, the historical tendency for human beings to stray when they're left without a shepherd. In other words, it comes to mind this passage in Judges where it's described by God about the people that these people were shepherdless, and in those days they had no king either. And all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. They went where they wanted, they did what they wanted, they made decisions as they wanted, they lived by their own rules. But here's what we learn. We don't just learn who we are, we also learn who Jesus is. We learn that Jesus himself is a true and better Moses. Jesus does not see the crowds as a burden. Jesus does instead sees them as precious sheep who are desperately in need of his protection and his care. He had compassion on them. And this word compassion is important. It's not our compassion. Here's my impression of our compassion. It's this. Aw, somebody should do something. Somebody should help. Somebody should adopt. Somebody should rescue. Somebody should intervene. Our compassion says, I feel bad. This isn't the compassion that we're seeing here. When we see that Jesus had compassion on them, we are seeing not an emotional reaction, but instead, we're seeing someone like Jesus who sees this massive crowd and he's moved to action with his compassion. It's a gut-wrenching. It is a deep felt mercy, and it's a divine movement that kind of makes him take action towards the sheep. There's movement towards. There's another flock. I mentioned the flock of Israel. There's also another flock that Jesus is gathering, and it's not based on the blood of ethnicity. It's going to be based and gathered by his blood. And you can kind of picture it as the people of Jerusalem, Gentiles and Jews, and all the people groups of the world are together in Jerusalem. And we're going to see that this particular flock of Jerusalem needed a true shepherd, did not have one and needed one. And this new shepherd was going to form a new people. And it's going to be formed by faith with his own blood, no longer based on ethnic blood. So how does Jesus care, right? He's moved with compassion, and now he's going to approach this crowd, and how does he care? What's the first thing Jesus does when he gets there? He begins teaching them many things. So how does Jesus care? He recognizes that they have physical needs, but they're not the most important needs. He recognizes that they have social, economic needs, but it's not the most important need. He is going to feed their body, but he starts by feeding their mind. He starts right away with revealing his priorities, that he's feeding their soul with truth. And he doesn't see a hungry crowd primarily. He sees a lost and leaderless crowd, a wandering crowd of sheep, which means he's kind of rebuking our instincts that say the first need someone has is physical. Those are real needs, but Jesus is revealing to us that those aren't the most valuable, the most important needs, or the priority needs. And in fact, that he's showing us here that our greatest hunger is for the truth. Our greatest hunger is for the good news of the gospel type of truth. We have to pay attention to this, that it's important that you've probably come across this too, that during a famine, have you ever come across what people will eat during a famine? Try not to think about it. When people are desperate and they're desperately hungry, they are willing, history tells us, human beings are willing to eat toxic, seek out nourishment through toxic food or toxic products of some kind. And they do that, why? Because they're desperate. It's either that or they die. Now, spiritually, we do the same thing. When we're starving for real truth, we will turn to and consume any philosophy, any ideology, any idea, any impulse, any particular approach and worldview. I caught an interview yesterday, fascinating interview with a high-profile celebrity personality who's a social media personality now. You've come across or maybe heard of Russell Brand, and he's telling his story about how he came to saving faith in Jesus, and I caught his story yesterday. And Russell Brand, to me, strikes me as someone who has been into everything all along, seemingly whatever's popular. So when he's coming up with his story that he's now been a baptized disciple of Jesus, I'm a little leery thinking, I'm wondering if this is the next thing with the next audience that he's all into. Is he moving from one thing to the next? And you know what he says in his story? I was the kind of person that moved from one thing to the next. His story is, I myself have tried every belief system. I threw myself at every belief system, mysticism, and I threw myself into New Age, spiritual existentialism. I tried every belief system that claimed to provide meaning and purpose. But ultimately, he said, it failed to satisfy. My soul has a deeper need, and it didn't meet the need. If we don't have a shepherd, a true shepherd, you know what we do? And this is what he was saying. We look for substitutes, and I look for substitutes everywhere, and I indulged myself on every substitute. And every substitute left me in the same place, empty, searching, desperate, ultimately, deeply unsatisfied. In other words, without Jesus' shepherding, we are constantly, always seeking meaning in things that fail us. We take good things, we elevate them to God things, and then we put our expectations that they're going to meet all of our needs, they're going to comfort us when we need it, they're going to satisfy and gratify us, and those things come crashing down. They cannot carry the weight of being our God or our functional Savior. And Jesus here is revealing himself as the shepherd who never, ever, ever fails us, that you can put your hopes, dreams, and needs at his feet as your shepherd, and he will never fail us. Your need as a sheep is for daily truth, the daily truth as a form of our spiritual nourishment, everyday truth. We see that Jesus says, I know what they need. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to teach them the truth. I'm going to teach them the truth about who I am. Spiritual nourishment, not just physical. We also see here that Jesus satisfies our every appetite, our everyday appetite. Jesus is satisfying, and you've probably discovered that you have all kinds of appetites. This is such a vital part of us describing to the kids that we're investing in our lives that we are made with appetites. Appetites don't make us sinful. Appetites don't make us weak. Appetites shouldn't scare us. We have designed appetites that drive our desires. They drive our decisions. We have physical appetites, emotional appetites. We have spiritual appetites. These are daily human appetites, sleep and hunger, love and intimacy, survival, a craving for all that is God-given. The question is, here's the question. Are you ready for the question? Some of you don't look ready for the question, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Here's the question. Will we let these appetites define us or destroy us? They have the power to define us, and they have the power to destroy us. What are we going to do with our appetites? Over the years, I've had to come up with some kind of strategy to deal with my food appetite. Sometimes my strategy works. Sometimes my strategy fails. Sometimes my fatigy. I have a fatigy strategy. That's the problem. You know what I mean? It's like a weekly basis now, isn't it? So here's my fatigy. Sometimes I know that I'm going to get caught somewhere. This is the worst case scenario in my life. I'm caught somewhere where it's time to eat, but I have nothing to eat. Isn't that the worst? That's a nightmare. It's time to eat. I'm ready to eat, and there's nothing to eat. So I have a strategy, and the strategy is to keep nearby, maybe in my backpack, maybe in my car. Maybe I've got it stashed around the office. I've got a stash of protein bars. And here's the idea. The idea is this, that in an emergency, when I need emergency nourishment, it's available if and when I need it. I'm not depending on it for daily nourishment. I'm not depending on it as regular nourishment. I only turn to those protein bars in an emergency situation. Emergency nourishment. Instead, I depend on my daily meal routine for regular nourishment, right? I depend on breakfast and lunch and dinner and second dinner and pre-breakfast. And that provides the regular daily nourishment. And Jesus is, listen, this is, Jesus is saying to us, I am too essential. I am too important. I am too vital to the nourishment of your soul that I will not be, I will never allow myself, you will never discover that in me you're going to find your protein bar Jesus where you just turn to me in an emergency and nourish me when you need me and in between time you're being nourished on something or someone else. I'm not a protein bar Jesus. I can assure you, you will never hear that phrase anywhere else outside this. And Jesus is telling us that there is nourishment that you need, but I am not going to be the kind of nourishment that you turn to only in emergencies. And how do I know this? How do I know this about Jesus? Because here's what he says next. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and he said, this is a remote place. And it's already getting late. What are they thinking about? We hungry, Jesus. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and they can buy something to eat. And the disciples fail to understand that the source of provision, that all they need, comes from Jesus. In other words, they come up to Jesus and say, "We're so hungry, they're so hungry, we're desperately in need of nourishment, let's go somewhere else. Let's get these people somewhere else." And unless these sheep are fed, here's what we learn, by their shepherd, we're going to discover that they will starve to death. And in Jesus' next miracle, he's about to show them their absolute dependence on him. He's about to reveal and show them that rather than depending on their own faithless human calculation, they really needed and need to turn to him. But Jesus said, "You feed them." So get this, the disciples say, "Got a lot of hunger here, they're desperately in need of something to eat, let's send them away. Jesus, time to send them away, maybe we take a break, let them go to the farms, let them go eat." And Jesus says to his disciples, "You feed them." Now, this is remarkable. This is the part of the story where you and I are like, these are the dumbest disciples. I would never do this, but they always do it because they're dumb. I would never be this dumb. I mean, after all, consider this. Jesus had just raised the dead. Jesus had just healed a woman with a chronic illness for 12 years. Jesus had just delivered demoniacs from demons, legions of demons. Jesus had just, keep on going. They were with Jesus when he did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and then they walk up to Jesus and say, "We don't have food. It's time to eat. We should send these people away. What are we going to do?" They're not dumb. They're human. They're sheep. And here they are looking at the chief shepherd, the soul's everlasting eternal nourishment, and they say, "We don't have enough. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough supply. We don't have enough resources. You feed them." "With what?" they said. "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." Commentators say that there was enough people that it would have required all of the disciples to work for a half of a year to pay everybody who was there, or to feed everybody who was there, to buy them meals. And they get tested. And Jesus' response to them, "Feed them, you feed them," is a test of their faith. It reminds me, by the way, of later on when Peter is distraught that he's betrayed Jesus. And then when Peter and Jesus are having this conversation, it's kind of a restoration conversation, Peter says, "Jesus, you know I love you." And he says, "Do you?" He says, "You know I do. Of course I do. I love you." And then after the third time, Jesus says, "If you love me," what does he say? "Go feed my sheep." And he doesn't mean feed my sheep with all of your nourishment. He says feed my sheep with what you just discovered, my grace and my reconciling forgiveness. Feed my sheep. Tell them the truth about who I am. And the disciples, of course, never even considered a Jesus miracle. They never even considered, after all they've seen, that this Jesus really could and really might, that they didn't have enough faith to say, "Jesus, do you see what's happening here? We've got these people, they're in need, but we don't have enough, but you're enough, you have enough, you can do it, you can feed them. We've seen you do things that have blown our minds. This would be nothing for you." They don't say that because they're still wrestling with who Jesus really is. And they're still wrestling with the idea that Jesus has the power to provide everything they need and that the sheep aren't capable of feeding themselves. That the sheep, in fact, are completely dependent on the limitless nourishment of their shepherd, Jesus. "How much bread do you have?" Jesus says. Jesus asked. "Go and find out how much bread." So they come back and they report that we have 5 loaves of bread and we have 2 fish. And we're going to see here that when you have Jesus, what you have is always enough. That's what we're going to see here. Then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up toward heaven and he blessed them. I'm going to run by you 4 distinct meals that is provided by God. You might remember the meal called manna. And this phrase, sit down in groups, resonated with the Jewish people who knew that when God was organizing through Moses the people, and he was organizing them to be fed every day by manna, here's what he did. He had Moses organize them in groups that would sit down in 50s and hundreds. And it echoes the way that Israel was arranged while they were lost in the wilderness and desperate for food. And Jesus, of course, now is showing himself to be the greater Moses, our ultimate shepherd, who leads the people, provides the people, and cares for the people just like Moses did. And Jesus is reenacting here the history of Israel as the Lord provided daily bread from heaven after the Exodus. And it was just enough for every day, and then they'd have to wait and depend on God to provide the next day over and over and over again. And now here we are in the season of Passover. And Jesus, of course, is feeding the 5,000 before he teaches and discusses the manna in heaven. And now people will begin to recognize Jesus as the promised prophet like Moses. And eventually we learn in John chapter 6 that they want to make him king. But watch this. Then, breaking the loaves in pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted. Jesus provides another meal, and you would recall in the Gospels, the Last Supper. We have the manna being provided from heaven, and now we're going to see this allusion to the Last Supper where Jesus, can you picture this, is holding up this bread, and he's about to pray to the Father with this bread, and then he breaks the bread. A very vivid image of him sitting at the Last Supper, and he's taking that bread, and he says, this is my body broken for you, and he hands it out, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he distributes it. And this language foreshadows Jesus saying that this is my body that's broken for you. This is my blood that is shed for you. And his compassion isn't just words. His compassion is actually demonstrated on the cross in his sacrifice, the ultimate shepherd care of God. Jesus is not just the shepherd who teaches. Jesus is not just the shepherd who leads us. He became the lamb that was slain for us. And only by his grace do we ever really find our way back home because of Jesus the shepherd making himself our lamb and breaking his own body. And just as Jesus needed to break bread to feed his people, he needs to break the bread of life to feed us, to be broken for us, to feed us with the ultimate salvation. And in this breaking, you can keep picturing this. He satisfies every appetite. Would you look at this phrase? They all ate as much as they wanted. They all ate as much as they wanted. In other words, Jesus is our compassionate shepherd who endlessly satisfies our everyday appetite. They all ate as much as they wanted. The supply never ended. Broken bread, broken fish. Break the bread, give it out. Give out the broken fish, pass it out. And it goes on and on and on. And it helps us to discover this shepherd is the limitless source of the nourishment that is needed by the sheep. Limitless. And there's a direct line between this miracle and Jesus' revealed identity, that he is our true and better Moses. He's also an even greater manna that Moses provided as the shepherd. He's not just giving us bread. He is being the bread. It reminds us of where Jesus talks about another meal, and he says in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. As Jesus describes another meal in which he provides daily bread, that he is the sustainer of our soul. And he alone satisfies our deepest hunger, which means it's a miracle that's not just about physical provision, but about Jesus as our true and better sustenance, our true and better nourishment for our souls. Jesus is teaching how to pray. You might remember this, the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus says, if you want to know how to pray, I'm going to teach you right now. And eventually he gets to the part where he says, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread. And as believers, we learn from Jesus that this involves way more than just Sunday sermon snacking. This means way more than just Jesus is my protein Jesus, my protein bar Jesus, and he's there if I need him. It requires a daily, ongoing dependence on him for your spiritual health, the formation of your identity, for the transformation of your life, a daily feast on Jesus, to nourish ourselves on Jesus. Here's what we have to do. We have to feed on the Scripture every day. Daily nourishment from the Scripture. Who is God? What has he done? Who has he made us to be? Who is God? What has he done? Who has he made us to be and do? And there are so many ways for you and I now to nourish ourselves by the washing of our minds and hearts with the Scripture, whether it's audio, whether it's video, whether it's a hard copy, whether it's reading and writing together. Also, when we approach the Scripture, it's for intimacy with God, not just for information about God. Right? That's the way we find ourselves being nourished. We're learning to grow in who God, in a relationship, in our intimacy with Jesus, abiding in him, and not necessarily gathering Bible trivia and information. Also, another way for daily nourishment is to preach the gospel to ourselves. Preach the truths of the gospel to ourselves. It sounds like this: I am fully accepted. I am fully accepted in the finished work of Jesus, not in the ongoing work of my own. I'm fully accepted and fully approved in the work that Jesus has already finished. I'm not still doing the work of finding approval with God. And telling yourself that and preaching it to your own heart. And also abandoning our own self-reliance and surrendering to the beauty of Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, and surrendering to the lordship of Jesus, surrendering to the grace of Jesus, and saying once and for all, I am done with self-reliance. I am no longer taking on the role of Lord over my own life, doing what I want, when I want, for my own good and my own glory. Jesus alone is the bread, truly, that truly satisfies us. And the more we feast on him, the more we experience real and lasting satisfaction. One of the things that happens to Jesus is when the crowds hear all this, and the crowds see all this, and the crowds experience this, they start to swell with excitement, and they say this. They say, let's make him our king. We've got something, someone special here. This is probably the Messiah. We should make him king. And after this miracle, Jesus immediately sends the disciples away and immediately sends the crowds away. Jesus says, okay, this is all over. Let's go. I'm not teaching anymore. I'm not doing anything else. You all need to go away, because he sensed they were starting to swell with the idea that this is our king. This is the one. People wanted to make Jesus king by force, king of Israel. And the misunderstanding here is a desire to make Jesus into someone or something that he's not. This is a kind of misunderstanding that we share with these people who saw Jesus as a Messiah. He would finally be the one that they could count on to overthrow Rome, that he's not really a suffering servant who would give his life for them. The crowd said, let's make him a political king who rules over our government. And Jesus is saying, that's not what I'm here for. I'm a rescuing servant king to rule over your heart, not the government, to rule over the hearts of every man, woman, and child. That's the king who I am. That's the rescuing servant king who I am. And I am going to give my life for you to make that happen. I am the true and better Moses. Jesus says, I am the promised prophet. I am the long-expected king. And you and I battle this all the time. We battle this misunderstanding of where Jesus fits into our lives. And most of us battle it this way. We want to add Jesus to our life that we're in charge of, that we're the king over. And he becomes one of the things that we juggle, that we're have to kind of keep up with. And it's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. My instincts, I know I've said this already several times, my instincts are to make Jesus my protein bar Jesus, and he's there in case I have an emergency. He's not my everyday breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He's not my everyday nourishment. And we want him to be, rather than submitting to who he is, we think things like this. We have to be careful with thoughts like this. While these things are true, we have to be careful with thoughts like this. He's always there when I need his help. Is that true? Yes, it's true. But he's more than that. He's more than that. We have to be careful when we say that Jesus is someone I can always turn to. Is that true? Of course it's true. But that's not all he is. He's not only someone who we can always turn to when we need his help. Jesus did not come to occasionally step in and meet our superficial needs. Jesus instead came to give his life as the ultimate bread, the ultimate nourishment for our soul. Now, something happens here that we have to capture. We have to see this. Be very, very attentive to what happens. There is an overflow of provision. There is an overflow of bread and fish. Did you know this? Did you know that what was provided was more than what they needed? There's an abundance here that Jesus is going to illustrate is an abundance that lasts, that is for now and is also forever. And that's captured in the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the end of time, when God has gathered his family once and for all, there's a feast that's planned. Are you aware of this? Imagine this, that God said that I'm going to save you, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to bring transformation, you're going to know me and worship me, and at the end, we're all going to celebrate with a food feast. What a brilliant idea. What a brilliant picture. Check this out. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed. But there wasn't a scarcity. They weren't scrambling. There was an overflow. 12 baskets of leftovers. I'm curious. This is, I don't want to get too far sidetracked, but I'd love to know in our church family, who are my other leftover people? Anybody can do leftovers? Okay, all right. Thank you for your stewardship and your frugal nature. Stretching out the resources God has provided you one microwave reheat at a time. Thank you for that. Where are my wasters? Raise your hand. Ah, see? You're so proud of yourselves. These leftovers that Jesus provides us, it's so important to see this, that this is symbolizing the endless, never-ending, forever provision that is provided by Jesus, that is abundantly flowing, always and forever abundantly flowing, in the same way that his grace. And when you nourish yourself on the hope of Jesus' provision, your feasting, your nourishment, your satisfaction, your fulfillment is never ending. And here's the picture I want you to see what is being alluded to here. This is in Isaiah, the prophecy of what this meal looks like with Jesus and his family. In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world who belong to Jesus. It will be a delicious banquet with the clear, well-aged wine and choice meat, and there he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. You're experiencing this in some way. You look at what's happening in the world and you're like, it's so dark. You come across more and more things and you go, just when I thought things couldn't get more desperately evil and dark, there's more? It's worse than I thought. Imagine, you probably can picture this, it's the shadow of death hanging over the earth that remains. It's not death, it's the shadow of death that is cast over the earth. Jesus himself will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears, and he will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and against his people. The Lord has spoken. In that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation that he brings." This is a description of God's great feast at the end of time, which is remarkable for two reasons. It's promised that he will swallow up death forever. And even more remarkably, he's going to do it for all people who trust in him. All the people who've rested their faith in him. Not just the chosen race, not just one ethnicity, not just a particular denomination, not just a specific kind of church, not a particular hemisphere or country or nation, but all people who rest their trust in Jesus. And this points to his work, whose resurrection is the crowning evidence that he is the Son of God. He can provide new life to every single person who comes to him in repentance and faith. So let me invite you to do something. Nourish yourself on the bread of life every day. Very simple, very practical. Do this. Nourish yourself on the bread of life every day. That means that we willfully fight against mindlessly filling our inner void with spiritual junk food. We avoid that. We resist that. We battle that. We swim against the stream and say, "I am not going to fill up on spiritual junk food." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry again. He who nourishes himself on me." And so here's what I picture for you, for us together, that you find your deepest and your most satisfying joy in Jesus, abiding in Jesus, not found in your success, in your approval, not found in your comfort, not found in your pleasure, but instead in discovering all that Jesus is. But not just to us, right? He's not just all these things to us. He's also these things through us. And that's why I want to bring this to your attention. Let Jesus provide through you, not just to you. When Jesus was feeding those people, he wasn't running around passing out fish and bread and saying, "Disciples, I want you to break this and then leave it in the basket and then I'm going to get it out to the 5,000. Instead, what does he say? He says, "You feed them. You do it. You go. You're a part of this. I am making you the hands and feet of the Father in heaven as you yourself are providing what I give you, and it's going to go through you, not just to you." Jesus expects his disciples to participate in the distribution of the bread of life, to participate in the distribution of this bread of life. He kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He kept giving it to them and giving it to them so they could distribute it. If you've got young kids, feed them the Jesus Storybook Bible. Instead of endless screens and animations, they have their place, but nourish their little souls on the story in the Jesus Storybook Bible. A storybook Bible about Jesus that is whispered, whose name is whispered in every story in the Bible. And it's captured there. Feed your teenagers on Jesus-sized grace. If you have teenagers, make sure that they notice that for everyone who's hurt you, there is grace instead of harsh, judgmental opinions. Feed them grace. And when you feed them grace, you're feeding them Jesus. Feed your friends and coworkers and teammates and neighbors Jesus-sized forgiveness for your enemies. Forgiveness. Instead of condemning them, or instead of condemning your political opponents, forgive your enemies and feed everyone who's around you Jesus. Feed everyone else who knows you, your awe and your wonder for Jesus, instead of your doom and gloom and fear over what's happening in the world, we have the chance to feed anybody who can hear our voice. Who is Jesus and how much hope does he bring us? Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this nourishment, we are recognizing that we're so desperate, so in need, so unable to nourish ourselves apart from our shepherd. And we pray today together that you'd stir up our appetite for you, for our shepherd, that we would be with our shepherd, we would know the voice of our shepherd, that we would not just be nourished by our shepherd, but we would be satisfied, gratified. We pray today, God, that you'd help us to see all the specific ways that we're nourishing ourselves, filling up on spiritual junk food. All the margins of our lives that are full of unsatisfying peripherals. And we pray today, God, that you'd refocus our hearts, that you'd stir that appetite to know you, be known by you, to be with you. Only a work of your Spirit could bring us to see and savor Jesus. Only a work of your Spirit, God, could help us grow dissatisfied with all of the lesser gods, all of the functional saviors, all of the things that we've turned to nourish ourselves that are failing us. And we pray today that something meaningful, something deeper, something happens in our heart. And we pray today that you'd give us eyes to see that dissatisfaction in our hearts can be gratified and satisfied in you alone. Church family, I wonder, while you're praying and your heads are bowed, I'd love to find out from you. You're sensing today the Spirit is stirring you to reject and renounce, to turn away from all of the other things that you are feeding yourself on, and taking a step forward and nourishing yourself on Jesus alone. I'm praying for you. I'm trusting that there is a surging of energy, a surging of affection for Jesus today. You are not alone. You are with a family of sheep who are just as desperate for their chief shepherd. Pray together in his strong name. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together.